All right, let's take our Bibles, if you would, and open the book of Titus. Find your place in the first chapter. We're dealing again with the qualifications of what a pastor must be. And Lord willing, when we finish with Titus here, I don't know if we're going to go into Galatians or if we're going to go into 1 Timothy. So I have both of those in my head. If you have a preference, if you want to say something, that'd be fine. Just not now. But I'm thinking of praying about both of those and the way the Lord would take us. But right now, we're looking at what a pastor must be, or what a bishop must be, what an elder must be. And these things also apply to the deacon, and to every person who is a believer. These things would apply. But the difference between a pastor and a believing person who is not a pastor is that if a believing person who is not a pastor would fail at any of these, it does not disqualify them from being a believer, right? But these things would disqualify a person from being a pastor or an elder or a bishop. These are the things that would disqualify them. But really, I'd rather look at it the other way, kind of flip it on its head, and say that these are the things that qualify a man to be a pastor or an elder or a bishop in his church. And we use those terms interchangeably. We believe the Bible teaches two offices, deacon and pastor. And the pastor goes by a lot of different titles. And it's elder, it's bishop, it's overseer, a ruler, all those different things. But it's the same office. Well, here they are. We put them in four different categories. And if you start in verse 5 with me, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And if he's going to ordain elders, he needs to know what to look for in a man. So here we go, verse 6. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So there are four main categories here. The first is the first half of verse 6. And it's his moral character, his moral purity. We looked at last week, the husband of one wife. That means he is a one-woman man. And that's very, very important to know. Secondly, is his family leadership ability. That's the second half of verse 6. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. The third is verses 7 and 8, and these are just general character issues. These are the things that you would look at in a man and see, is this guy qualified to lead in the church of God? And then the fourth category we'll look at is in verse number 9, and that is his teaching skill. And if you were labeling these, you could say that the first is his relation to his wife. The second is his relation to his children, or his relationship to his children. The third is his relationship to the world. And by the world, I just mean his character out in the world, his temperance, his relationship to money, his relationship to addictive substances, his relationship to all these different things. And then the fourth is his relationship to the scripture. And all those things are cause for consideration when looking at a man who would lead in the church. We're going to focus, Lord willing, on Titus 1, 6b. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, there's two parts to this. The first part is like bookends. Having faithful children who are not unruly. That's the first part. The second part is children who are not accused of riot. Say, what do those things mean? Well, let's talk through them. I'm going to give you some definitions. I had my Greek New Testament out last night and all my different helps and my Strong's and my Webster's Dictionary, and I'm going through because I want to know myself, what do these terms mean? A faithful child who is not unruly. Let me explain that to you. Faithful means believing and trustworthy. Faithful has two meanings to it. There's an active and a passive. And this particular word is translated all through the New Testament as either faithful or believing. So to be faithful, one has to believe. Because we say first, faithful to what? That's the first question. Have to be faithful children. Well, faithful to what? Faithful to attend church. Faithful to what the parents have taught them. A lot of people would just teach that. They would say, well, as long as they're faithful to what their parents have taught, that's fine. But you know, once they get out of the house, they do what, you know, they do their own thing and this and that. And I understand that. I understand that idea. And I'll dig into that a little bit more in just a second. But go back to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger here. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because I don't believe the part in Titus is talking about young children who are at home. Faithful children. I don't think it's talking about kids who are under the house or kids who are under the rule. And I'll explain why in just a bit. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 3, go back another page. But we see the qualifications for bishop, chapter 3, verse 1. A lot of this rings true to what we read in Titus chapter 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. This is speaking of the youths in the home. When we get over to Titus chapter 1, verse 6, we're talking about faithful children. That means that they are believers, but it also means that they are faithful to what they have believed. So there's this idea in Christianity these days that a person can believe something at one point in time, and then it makes no difference in the rest of their life. That teaching is found nowhere in Scripture. If a person believes the Word of God, then that is going to change them. That's going to do something inside of them. Tony Hudson said, you can't have someone as big as God move in and not have it make a difference. And that's true. If God moves in, then that person is going to change because he who began a good work in you will complete it. He's able to complete it and he will complete it. It is God, the scripture says, that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So faithful has both of those meanings. They are trustworthy as far as they're faithful to what they have believed, but they are believers. Now, some people would say, well, if a person does not have children, then he's not qualified to be a minister. That's not really the case. That's not what Paul is getting at. What Paul is trying to express here is that a man who is married and has children has visible proof of his Christianity. There's visible proof in his home that what he says he believes is what he lives. So if a man says he believes one thing, but the fruit of his home proves otherwise, then this is a litmus test of sorts. You could look and say, well, he says one thing, but the fruit of his life says something very, very different. So if a person is not married and they don't have children, that does not disqualify them from the ministry. It just means you're going to have to look a lot harder. You're going to have to look a lot deeper to see if what they say they believe is really what they believe, if what they say you should live is really what they live. And the truth is, we don't need any more hypocrites in Christianity.
Amen?
Amen? Okay, maybe we do. We don't need any more hypocrites in Christianity. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. We certainly don't need any in the pulpit. Because that's where they do the most damage. Right? That's where that visible persona of the leader of the church, he stands up there, he's very visible. If something were to happen here and the news van would pull up, they would want to interview me. Now, I'd make them talk to Bill, right? Who would they want to talk to? The pastor. You want someone who lives what they say they believe. His children are a litmus test of that. What about those who are too young to believe? There are three in my home right now. One is in the womb. She's heard the gospel several times, but it's kind of like that. What about those? Do they disqualify me? Not if they're faithful to what they've been told to believe. For example, we talk to the little ones. They're in subjection and all gravity, and we explain to them, God loves you. God sent his son to die for you. And they affirm those things. They believe those things until they're able to come to a point where their simple faith becomes a saving faith. They're still covered under this umbrella. And the reason I say that is because the specific thing here is faithful children who are not unruly. Unruly means this: unsubdued or insubordinate. Unruly. They're disobedient. They're not put under the rule of. In other words, they're unrestrained. They're allowed to do whatever pleases them. I believe every parent restrains their children in some aspects. You know, you see a child getting into the mouse poison. You're going to stop them, or if they run with scissors, you're going to stop them. You see this crazy lady on the news, she says you should ask your infant child for permission before you change their diaper. Have you seen that? People are insane these days. You know, you don't ask the baby for permission. You change the stinky diaper. Someone say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, you got to say amen to change the stinky diaper. I mean, we all agree on that. But the normal parent is going to subdue their children's passions to some extent. The man of God should subdue his children's passions to an extent that he draws them into a place where they desire to please God with their lives. They begin to realize that the only true way to find happiness is by knowing God and loving him supremely and doing his will. That is the only avenue to true joy and true happiness. And the man of God must bring his children under that rule. So when we say faithful children, they are believing, but they're also children who are brought to a place where they understand the gospel truth has subdued their passions. They're not disobedient to the truth of the gospel. They're not insubordinate to the truth of the gospel. Not just insubordinate to my rule. Because there are many children who will clam up and do what mother and father say, but the day I'm 18, buddy, I'm out of here and I'm doing my own thing. That's not what the scripture's teaching about here. It's talking about children who are subordinate to the gospel truth. They're faithful, not unruly. These are the types of children. The word for child also, I gotta share this, is not the word for infant. It is not the word for small child. It's the general word for children. As a matter of fact, when Paul refers to Titus in chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, my own son, it's the same Greek word, having children, it's just plural down here. But Titus was an adult at this time. He's just saying, you are my child. So we're not limiting this to just very little children, and we're not limiting it to teenagers. We are saying that the man of God must prove his ability to shepherd a person to God before he should be installed as the pastor shepherding a flock of God to God. Does that make sense? Okay, part two is this. I want to share one other thing, and I'll get to this real quick. He goes right into verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers. So the idea is the pastor's children should not be among them. So the parent does have the obligation to watch who his children run with. And that's not just limited to other people. That's on the iPod and on the TV and on the internet. There's a lot of voices in the world. And the parent has the opportunity, really, but we say obligation from God to, and I want to be careful with my words here because we don't limit. We eliminate a lot. We direct. We open doors to good voices and right voices and good friendships and true friendships and gospel speaking people and gospel speaking podcasts and gospel speaking music and all these types of things. We open those doors, right? And we close others. We're very careful about that. All right, part two. Not accused of riot. Accused is a great word. It's categoria. Any idea what English word we get from that? Category. Really, it's interesting because, yes, we're saying not categorically riotous. It's not a person that if you were going to take your child and slot them into a category, it's not a riotous person. But it actually means, in the Greek, it means a complaint. It was used by a lot of ancient Greek writers to file criminal charges against someone. This accusation is a formal complaint, a formal filing of charges. And the word riot, we understand what that means. It is a life that is excessive in evil, lax in morals, and extravagant in resources. It means dissipation. Anybody ever heard that word, dissipation? You should look it up. It's a great word. They're not involved in things that would... Here's a good way to look at it. Wasteful. Wasteful. They waste money. They waste time. They waste energy. They waste friendships. They waste relationships. And riot typically has to do with more than just one. It's usually a group. But here, it's talking specifically about one person. That's why I say we're probably not talking about little children here. Right? When's the last time little children started a riot? It doesn't generally go that way. If you look at the prodigal son, the Bible says he went off and lived riotously. In other words, he was wasteful. He took what his father gave him and he wasted it. We came back. He said, you know, my brother has wasted all of his living on harlots. We don't know that's the case, but there was probably some of that. There was probably alcohol. There was entertainment. There were all these types of things being wasteful with the resources that God had blessed him with. Go to Matthew chapter 18. You can leave your finger here. So we have these two parts to what the pastor's children ought to be. And I want you to understand that my children could disqualify me from eldership. And that's a big deal. And I look at my home with an understanding of that. They could disqualify me from what I feel God has called me to do. Now, man, I believe, can do his very best. And a woman can do her very best. And their children become wayward. At the end of the day, you are not responsible for anyone's life but your own. That's it. You're not accountable to God for their life. But if a man has his children go away from the Lord, he's no longer qualified for the gospel ministry. Look in Matthew chapter 18. And I want to give this to you because it's more than just, oh, I really want to fulfill this office, so I need to make sure my kids are right and in line, and there are men that way, and they're cruel, and they're hard, and they're this and that to their family to try and keep everybody in line. That's never the goal, and that's never good. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Here's the real goal. Verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They always wanted to know that, didn't they? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Boy, all this is good news. Good, positive stuff. Look at this next verse, though. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, when Jesus looked at these little children, especially those who were led to believe in him, he said, don't mess with them. They're under my protection. Jesus personally said that. He said, don't mess with the little children. They're under my protection. And if you would do something to cause them to stray away from the truth, it would be better that you would kill yourself than to do that. Jesus is not promoting self-murder here. He's not promoting suicide. He's just saying, don't mess with little children. Lead them to Jesus. And you remember the disciples, they said, go away. Jesus is busy. And he said, suffer the little children to come unto me. In other words, he said, do everything you can to get these little children to me. That should be the goal of every person in the flock. And that should be my goal and my hope, not just to keep a ministry, but because I care for my children. I love my children more than anybody else. Well, I love my wife, I think, more than anybody else. But I love my children more than anybody else's children. That's not wrong. I hope you feel the same way about your children. So it's very important. Put simply, the bishop's children must be saved, moral, disciplined followers of Jesus. Why? Well, go to 1 Timothy 3 again. I think we read up to verse 4 last time. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house. That word rule, don't be put off by that. It doesn't mean fist of iron, under my thumb. The word means administrate. That's what a ruler does. He administrates. He oversees. He looks over. There are good rulers and there are bad rulers, right? But the job of a ruler is to oversee. And the man of God should be a loving overseer and do what he does in love. Look at this. One that ruleth well his own house. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's a good question. If I don't know how to care for the souls of my little flock, how will I know how to care for the souls of this flock? So there it is again, this litmus test. Paul says the same thing to Titus. Go back to Titus. I want to see this with you here. Faithful children. And look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And here it is in the passive sense. Only I think a handful of times the word faithful is applied to an inanimate thing such as this. The faithful word, when it's applied to people, it's believing or it's faithful. But again, the trustworthy word, So the man proves that he can hold forth the faithful word and look, and by sound doctrine. So the job, my job, is to be able to hold fast to the faithful word and to exhort with sound doctrine the gainsayers. So my job is to take the scripture and to, as the teaching elder, my job is to take the scripture and to use it to convince people who are contrary. Now, if I can't take the scripture and use it to convince people who watch me, who view me, who agree with me. I worked with a man at Walmart for a little while, and he said, this is my theory. If someone is against something, it's because they do it in private and don't want anyone to know. That was his theory. I said, right, so because I'm against my children going hungry, it means that I starve them at home. Is that what you're saying? Obviously, it wasn't what he was saying. He was saying, if you're against a particular sin, it's because you're doing it in private. And that's the attitude of the world. It really is. You're against that, but it's because you want to do it so bad, and you probably are doing it when nobody's looking. And so they convince themselves not to believe, not to listen, not to trust, not to hear. They close their ears, they close their eyes, they become dumb and numb to the gospel. And my job is to convince them. Right? That's my job. Convince them. Now, if I can't do it with these little ones, I'm not going to be able to do it out there. Right? What hope that I have with the enemies of the gospel. I can't do it in my own home. They're not accused of lives of dissipation. Look at verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Those are the Jews. Verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. In other words, look, there is an unruly talker. This is someone whose speech is not subdued by the gospel. It's not seasoned with grace. When they talk, it's not with a mind to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. They're not subordinate to the obedience of Jesus Christ. They haven't accepted the grace of God. So these unruly talkers, these empty, vain talkers, they subvert whole houses, and their mouths must be stopped. Bill Nye, Richard Dawkins, right? Their mouths must be stopped. Jimmy Kimmel, Roseanne, their mouths must be stopped. Now, they didn't have TV back then. So what you'd have is you'd have a town and people would come in teaching. This speech that wasn't subdued, that wasn't obedient to the gospel. Paul said, you got to shut them up. You got to stop their mouths. Now, the man of God is not to be a striker. He doesn't go out and shut them up. There was a church planting missionary in the United States, and this was in the early years, and he went out west. He made it he was an evangelist. He made it his goal. Whenever he'd go into a town, he'd go into the saloon and he'd ask, who's the biggest, toughest guy? And he'd go in and he'd punch the guy in the face and he'd get him on the ground and he'd just strike him over and over and sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. And he'd sing that while he beat this man. Then he'd stand up and invite everyone to his revival meeting. So it's an interesting approach.
I'll get work for him.
You know, he enjoyed some success as an evangelist, but not as a pastor. Not as a pastor. You know, a pastor who stays, who leads, who oversees. Paul says, I was gentle to you, like a nurse, gentle with her children. Like a mother gentle with her children. I was instructive to you like a father with his sons. And so the pastor has this fatherly and motherly role that he is supposed to fulfill. And he must be proven, I believe, at home. The pastor must rebuke them sharply. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They do it for money. They do it to line their pockets. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans, and these are in Crete, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And the pastor in his role as father must rebuke his own children sharply. You sound doctrine so that they will be sound in the faith. You ever been rebuked sharply? I've been rebuked gently many times. Occasionally sharply. That's wrong. You're wrong. Stop that. God says, stop that. Start this. Do this. Repent. Change. Be different. Be right for God. Follow Christ. Rebuke them sharply. That's how you deal with unruly. Well, with children, we don't start that way. Lois is taken up to shub. That's how she says, shut up. Shub. Sounds dirty just saying it. I know where she got it, but I won't point her out. I'm just kidding. She got it from me. Shut up. And I don't repent. You know, I don't do that. Rebuke her gently. Folks. That's where it starts. That's where it has to start. And they must be put on the right path. They must be made subservient and obedient and subdued. Let's look at a few verses. Go to Proverbs 20. The pastor needs to follow God's instructions for rearing children. Now, there's some questions as to the verses. Well, I want to show you. Someone said, well, Proverbs isn't called the book of promises. It's called the book of Proverbs. I understand that. But there's wisdom here. This is the wisdom literature given by God. And I hold to these. I believe in the goodness of God, and when he says these things, I cast myself on his mercy, because look, no man meets these qualifications, and no man holds to these qualifications. Every man, the best man, is still a man, and the best man still fails. And on days when I feel like I've succeeded, I need God's grace and mercy more than on the days when I realize what a failure, what a weak failure I am. So I believe we must cast ourselves on the mercy of God. But look at these truths. I believe they are truths. They are proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 7. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. I hold to that. I claim that. I cling to that. I know that I need grace for that. But I cling to it. Go to Proverbs 22, verse 6. You know these verses. I'm not showing you something new to you. Look at this. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Let me show you another one. Go to Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament. Another word, train. Train up a child is the word that they would use when the child was learning to nurse, and they would take that sweet, sugary water and they would put it on the baby's lips and they would do this and they would learn to suck from that. And the word train, you're training them, you're helping them acquire a taste. You're helping them develop a taste. And when you can steer and guide the tastes of your children, yes, it starts young, but it has to. I still go to my dad for advice. I probably will till the day he goes home to be with the Lord. Dad, help me. I'm up against some new thing, and I feel like, you know, like I'm 13 again, and I don't know what to do. And I believe that just continues. But train up a child in the way he should go. Look at Malachi chapter 2. And this is all through the scripture. Why did God institute a godly home? Look at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, and we're hopping in the middle of a conversation here, but it says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. In other words, he's telling these people, you're cheating on the woman that you made a covenant to be faithful to her. And then he says in verse 15, and did not he make one? In other words, the two were made one. Why? What's the purpose of this marriage union? He says, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why one? Why did God take two people and make them one? Why did God invent the marriage covenant between a man and a woman? Well, look at verse 15. That he, that is God, might seek a godly seed. So why is it God's intention that a godly man and a godly woman would marry? Why? To raise godly children. That's God's purpose. That's his hope in all of it. That's his intention in all of it. He's seeking a godly seed. In other words, God in heaven is looking for the godly child that would come out of a godly home. That's his anticipation. He says, I anticipate that this is what will be produced from this marriage union. And again, 1 Timothy 4:12, we realize the scripture says that the man of God is to be an example in all things. As a father, the man of God must be a faithful commander in his home. He must be a faithful ruler in his home. Now, are there exceptions? In our world today, there are exceptions to everything. Everything. If God said it, you had better believe that there are people out there doing contrary. You just mark it down. God says, do it this way. You're going to find someone who finds some other way to do it. It's just the way of the world. But do we want exceptions? Do we desire exceptions? I don't see them. I do see a man, like we looked last week, Charles Stanley, and I didn't mention him last week, but Charles Stanley is divorced. He's a good man, godly man, a great teacher. I love him to death. I don't believe he's qualified to pastor.
Amen.
There's a lot he's qualified to do, but I don't believe he's qualified to pastor, right? So are there exceptions? There's always an exception. But we have to ask ourselves, is that what we want? Now, I want to give you three examples. Two bad and one good. Go back to 1 Samuel if you would. When I was praying through this, I thought, Lord, who do we know who is an example, a good example of a bad example? And right off the bat, this man came to my mind. Some of you probably already know who I'm thinking of. Man, Eli. And I don't know that there's a sadder story in the Word of God than Eli. Mm-hmm. But Eli was a man who was called by God. God called him to serve in his ministry. And Eli disqualified himself by what he would not do in his home. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Well, that's a rough way to start. Belial is a name for Satan. They knew not the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Does this fit the bill of faithful, saved, and trustworthy? Certainly not. If you're not saved, you can't be faithful. They certainly weren't saved. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. In other words, this man Eli, his sons were an offense to God, and they caused men to be offended at God for their sake. It wasn't like they came and said, ooh, blood sacrifice, gross. I don't want anything to do with that. No, they came wanting to worship the Lord, but when they got there, they found these men who were instilled into the ministry by reason of who their father was, and they made the ministry stink in the eyes of people. He said, we want nothing to do with that, because when we go there, they don't do things God's way. They have their own agenda. They have their own deal going on, and we want nothing to do with that. Let's go on. The story continues in verse 22. We're going to skip a lot, but look at this. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They were loose in their morals. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? So we understand there's a rebuke here. But it was not sharp enough, or it was not delivered soon enough to deliver his sons from their sins. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now, say, this is the purposes of election. God intended to kill them, and that's why God hardened their heart. That's not the case. Look at this in chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Because, here's the reason, not because I've just chosen to kill them, no, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore, I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. These are hard words. Now imagine Samuel, how old was he, 5? And he had to deliver this message to Eli, an old man, and his 2 grown sons standing there listening. Eli, his sons, Hophni, Phinehas, and Samuel has to go out and give this message. And Samuel was a faithful man, but if you see the progression, this is how it always goes. It begins with flawed worship. And the flawed worship, in other words, there's no relationship between the man and his God. No relationship. They did not know the Lord. And that devolved into low morals. And it just descended and it kept going. That was a reflection of Eli. God said, Eli, I am going to destroy your house forever. There's no sacrifice, there's no offering, it's gone too far, I'm going to make an end. You know the worst thing about this? Is that Eli, and we see that his relationship with God was so flawed, because when he heard that, he didn't fall on his face. beg God for the souls of his sons? He didn't weep. He said, well, if that's what seems good to God, let him do it. You understand what just happened here? Do you understand what's going on? Aren't you going to plead with God like Abraham pled for his nephew Lot and said, God, no, please don't do this. What will people think? What will people say? They'll say that you're not loving. They'll say that you're unrighteous to do this thing. Plead and beg and weep and cry. His soul was not for his children. It was for himself. And it reflected in his ministry, and it reflected in his children. Let's go to Genesis 18. While you're turning there, I'll tell you the other example. There's a great book called The Rise and Fall of Billy Sunday. And it's really sad. It talks about how when he became a famous evangelist, you can look at the pictures and the videos, and they were just starting to do moving pictures at the time, and you can find a few videos of Billy Sunday preaching, but you can find a lot of black and white pictures, and you can actually watch the progression from, you know, he dressed like a normal guy to when he began to fill these giant, they were pole buildings, basically, the sawdust trail and all these benches. And you could see in the top hat and the nice jacket and the nice coat and the nice cane and his wife and the nice furs. They got caretakers for their children so they could travel all around the world and preach. They did preach. And over a million people hit the sawdust trail and came down to him and take his hand and make a profession of faith in Christ. Big deal. Billy Sunday's ministry ended, though. One morning when he stood up to preach in one of those tabernacles, he was doing his thing, and you know he hated liquor. He was an abolitionist, and he preached against alcohol, and he preached hard against it. And a man came running in the back of the tabernacle with a newspaper. Front page was his son gotten drunk the night before, got into a fight and busted someone's face and had his own face busted and carted away to jail. They took his picture, black and blue face, and they put it on the front of the newspaper, Billy Sunday's son drunk. Running in with that, Billy Sunday went blind. He had an aneurysm in his brain. We know that now. They didn't know that then, but just the strain and the stress of hearing that about his son, he went blind and he began to yell, I'm blind, I'm blind. Won't somebody accept Christ? And his song leader came up and just took his hand and he said, praise God. And he fell down like he was dead. They carted him out of there and he had a recovery. But he never preached like he used to. He never had the power in the pulpit that he once had. I wonder if someone would ask him today, was it worth the trade? I wonder what his answer would be. It's sad. It's sad to see. Here's an example of a godly father. So I don't want to leave you on those negative notes. I have so many bad examples. I set too many bad examples. Let's look at a good example. Genesis 18, look at verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him. That he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, because they are a reflection of the man. Any questions? Again, I know there's a million contingencies. Well, what about this situation or that situation? On purpose, I limited myself to what the text has said. And as long as God offers us the ideal, let's take it and pray for wisdom when we have less than the ideal. Are there any questions, though? Don't know that I have the answer. All right, well, next week, God willing, we're going to look at the general character of the pastor and all those different things. I don't know that we'll get through them all in one sitting. I may break it up into two or into three. Again, I'm very late tonight, and I apologize for that. But I appreciate you listening, and I hope that it helped you. May God bless you and keep you on your way. I pray for you. I pray for your families, your children. And I believe that there is a God in heaven who is bigger than what we're dealing with right now. I hope in that. I trust in that. And I pray and trust that he keeps you and guides you. God bless you. You are dismissed.